Our reading this morning will be from Titus chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. We're going to talk a little bit about grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. That's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Perhaps one of the most precious to me, and Pastor has said it quite often, defines best grace. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing in the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Him a people for His own possession, zealous for good works." And may God bless the reading of His Word. God's grace. Now, over the last few weeks, Pastor has been going through the book of Galatians and talking about grace and many other things. But I want to take a moment this morning, and those of you that were in my Sunday school class, you may have to bear with me a minute. You've probably heard this. But I want to talk a little bit about how grace is actually an action word. I want to talk a little bit about how grace teaches us, how it actually should be active in our lives. It's not passive. God's grace was active. We'll see that in these verses. It was active in the fact that grace appeared. It brought salvation. Grace died for us, was buried for us, and rose again for us. God's mercy was demonstrated through His forgiveness for no reason or no merit of our own. He chose to do that. But grace is in action. Not only does God put it in action, but we should put it in action in our lives. It should be something that is not stagnant, but active. And in Titus chapter 2, in these next verses, we see a beautiful vignette of God's salvation. But we also see the fact that we can't separate that from our actions and from what we do, because we see in these verses that grace teaches us what not to do, and it teaches us what to do. It teaches us what hope to have, and it teaches us that we are saved. We're redeemed. It teaches us quite a few things. First, of course, we see that it brings salvation. We see that in these verses. And sometimes we say that quite flippantly. Oh, yes, I'm saved. Yeah, I know the Lord. Yep. You know, when I was in Utah, my wife and I, of course, as most of you all know, we spent 13 years in Utah ministering to the LDS. And we were in a Bible church out there, Caseville Bible Church. And I learned tremendous amounts about what I don't know. When I went to Utah, I thought I knew my doctrine, I knew my scripture, I thought I have this down pat, I can witness to anybody. And then, of course, I had my head handed to me on a plate by a couple of Mormons. When it came to confusion, I knew what I thought I knew, but I didn't understand that there has to be something behind what you know. Knowledge is one thing, but as Pastor's fond to say, it has to make that little trip from your head to your heart to your hands. It demands action. And I learned what grace was all about. What God was talking to us about. And the fact that you had to put it into action. And with the LDS, it had to not only be in the way you live, walk, talk, and breathe, but your religion had to be real to you. It had to be something that you believed enough to do. To act. And if God has shown us through Jesus Christ, we see here the grace appeared, bringing salvation to all men. If that grace appeared, and we see that this is Jesus, we see in John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13, the Scripture said, "There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the Word was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came into His own, but those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as receive Him, to them that He gave power, become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. One of our favorite verses, but we often live off 10. Let me read them all. For grace, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Again, it's action, something to do. The salvation that's brought to us freely through Jesus Christ must demand action. What kind of action does it demand? I think He tells us in these next verses. It instructs us in verse 12. What does it instruct us in? It instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Some people have the mistaken impression that because we talk about God's grace and the fact that He freely gives it to us, and the fact that through Jesus Christ we can know God personally, some people believe that's a license to sin. Oh, gee. Well, didn't Paul deal with that? When he said, would sin abound that grace would much more abound? God forbid. No. It's not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. Grace is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. To serve the living God. To put your faith and the grace that's given to you into action. To make it happen. Because God made it happen. God didn't just stand up there and say, well, I see you humans struggling around down there. Didn't do what I told you to do. You ended up falling into sin. And boy, you just got a mess going on down there. Well, tough. Deal with it. Is that what God said? No. We see all through Scripture God reaching down to man and saying, I love you, I want you to be right with me. And over again, what do we see man doing? Basically saying to God, that's okay. But we also see in Scripture those who realize the loving kindness of God, David in the Psalms, Abraham with Isaac. We see all the different things in Scripture as we go through where God showed His grace and the people who it was demonstrated toward realized it and said, God, You're wonderful. They fell down before Him and said, I'll serve You to the day I die. And what does He say over and over again? He said, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to serve. This is how things I want you to do. Because I've shown My grace to you. And I've forgiven you. Not because you worked for it, not because you earned it, just because I love you. I'm going to show it to you. But now you're mine. And I expect you to live this way, walk this way, talk this way, act this way. Not to earn any kind of salvation, but simply to be that ambassador. People see God, Christ, through us and our actions. Are we serious about the grace in our lives? Do we let it teach us? Do we let what's been brought to us instruct us in these things? Look what it says. It instructs us what not to do, and then it tells us what to do. Now, this is not an all-inclusive list, but it sure hits the high points. It says, it instructs or teaches us what? To deny. Deny what? Ungodliness, worldly desires. And then it tells us what we should do, the way we should live, sensibly, righteously, and godly. The word right there that says deny means to contradict, disavow, reject, refuse, get rid of, don't even think about it, throw it away. What am I to do that? Think about that for a minute. It's not a soft word. It doesn't mean just to say, nah, well, I'm going to contradict you on that. No, it means that you wad it up in a little ball, throw it away. You absolutely reject it. You deny it. You refuse it. You won't do it. What won't you do? Well, first, you won't be ungodly and you won't yield to worldly desires. Ungodliness. That's interesting. How would we define ungodliness? Simply, that means anything that's not godly. Well, what is godly? Well, guess what? There's a whole instruction book here that tells you what's godly. Matter of fact, there's four Gospels in there that show us how Jesus lived on this planet. Being God, that must demonstrate how to be godly. We see all the writings of Peter and Paul that teach us how to be godly. So, if we're to deny, reject, or refuse ungodliness, that's anything that's not righteous, pure. Anything that does not honor God in word or deed. Nothing that show, anything that does not show reverence or worship. Anything that does not obey God. That violates God's commandments. Anything that goes against His will. The grace of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches us to deny these things, to give them up, to turn away from them, to put them away, and not honor them. And in this day and age, our society has taken everything that God hates and made it something that people honor. And that's usually the way the devil works. He imitates God on the opposite. So anything, and I read that, I read a statement like this, and I thought to myself, man, that's a pretty broad spectrum of things I'm supposed to deny. And then right behind it, he says, worldly desires. Well, now, when you think of the word worldly desire, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Well, in this day and age, you can see it on the billboard right out there on the parkway. With a half-dressed woman trying to advertise something, which I don't know what it was. I'm a man. I didn't pay attention to the advertisement. I paid attention to the woman. I'm a man. But it's right there. So when we hear worldly desires, that's the first thing we think about is something sexual. That's not only what it's talking about. That's part of it, and certainly a big part of it in our society today. But it's also talking about the lust for wealth, power, pleasure, fame, anything that falls into the world's idea and category of what's right. Because the world will tell you that what God wants for you is wrong. Look, the world says to you, God just doesn't want you to have a good time. God's just trying to ruin your fun. God's just trying to put something in there. Isn't that right out from the garden? Isn't that right from the original sin? Isn't that right from the lie, from the serpent? Yea, hath God said. You're not going to die. Did they die? They died spiritually. They died physically eventually. The world will tell you that all these desires, power, physical desires of the flesh, wealth, pleasure, fame, all of those things are not going to kill you. They're good for you. Now let me think about this. Look at the lives of the people that we hold in high esteem in our society. Actors and athletes. It's interesting how the society says to itself, we hate hypocrisy, yet the people we worship are hypocrites. Hey, I like a good, clean movie as much as the next person. But think about what they're doing. They're lying to you to teach you something. And most of the time, it's probably not something you want to learn. I'm not saying there's not good movies out there and good plays and things like that. There's good, clean entertainment out there. But for the most part of it, it's not. But they're out there trying to teach you something. They're trying to get you to yield to those worldly desires. For power, money, as much as I can make. I want to be at the top of the heap. What did Jesus say about that? When the disciples were arguing and fighting about who was going to be the highest among them. What did He say to them? You want to be high in the kingdom of God, what do you got to do? You have to be everybody's servant. Slave is the word He uses. That's the way the Gentiles are, He said, but you're not supposed to be that way. Grace instructs us that we're to deny and put away those things that the world thinks valuable. We're supposed to, what? Live sensibly, righteously, and godly today. So grace is an action. Action that it came and it saves us, but also in the fact that it teaches us and instructs us what not to do, and then what we should do, which is be sensible. Now, I said that this is not an all-inclusive list, and it's not, but it's a broad category. Think about what we shouldn't do. Ungodliness and worldly desires. Those are two very broad categories of things that we shouldn't do. You can lump just about everything we shouldn't do in those two categories. But look at what He tells us to do. There's two things He tells us not to do, but look what He tells us to do. Be sensible, righteous, and godly. Now, those are three very broad categories, especially when it comes to righteous and godly. But when you think about sensible, the word there is talking about self-control, temperate, balanced, discipline. It's restraining your desires, your lusts, and your appetites. It's not giving in to excess. You don't want to lust for more and more and more. You don't let it control your life and make it the purpose of your life. There's lots of good guidelines about how to be sensible and self-controlled in Scripture. We see it all through Scripture. When you talk about, if you think for a minute, if you want to go back to the Old Testament and look at when the law came, we know from Romans that the law was put there to make sin known. So that it's our schoolmaster. It points us to God. It points us to the fact we can't do it by ourselves. You have ceremonial law, you have dietary law, and you have moral law. Well, today, we don't keep the ceremonial or the dietary laws anymore. I don't know how many people out here don't like pig. But, you know, I was born and raised in the South. It's just part of life. But we know that God in His grace said that you can fulfill all those things. In Matthew chapter 22, let me go there real quick. I wasn't intending on it, but I'll go there. Matthew 22:33, this subject came up with some of the lawyers. And he said, let's see, 22, on that day some of the Sadducees, they were sad, you see, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked Him. Nope, that's the wrong one. Matthew 22:33. I started in the wrong verse. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at His teachings. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of the lawyers said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Now, you know how much law there is in the Old Testament? Ten Commandments aren't just the law. You know that, right? There's just all kind of laws in the Old Testament. And he's saying, which one of these is most important? Because he figured he's going to trip Jesus up, right? And here's what Jesus says. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost of the commandments. The second is like to it." Now Jesus adds this. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So everything in the Old Testament, all the laws we see there are based on two things, vertical, horizontal. It's based on me loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and my neighbor as myself. If I do those two things, then I'll fulfill the law, the requirements of the law. Does that mean I'm going to be saved because I do those two things? No, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about there is you will fulfill the purpose or the principle behind the way God wants you to live by doing those two things. And when you do those two things, you'll respect what God says in the law. You'll know, for instance, it's probably healthy not to eat pig. And there's nothing wrong if you don't want to eat pork. I have no problem with that. All right? There's some very healthy dietary laws in the Old Testament, but they're not required for our rightness with God. What's required is I love God with everything that's in me, and I love my neighbor as myself. When I do those two things, I will actually look at those things and say, are those good for my life? Should I do them? Let's look at the moral law for a minute. There's the moral law, if you think about it, well, we shouldn't commit adultery. That's true. But do we stone adulterers now? You know that's what we're supposed to do, right? Because if somebody's caught in adultery, we're supposed to take them to the gate and stone them. You know that, right? Along with the person they were having the adultery with. We don't do that. Why don't we do that? That's part of the law. Why don't we do it? Because grace, mercy. If they're repentant, God says, this is what you do. If they're not repentant, He says, this is what you do. You put them out of the fellowship. And putting them out of the fellowship, if they're not repentant, is tantamount to stoning them in that sense. You're putting them out. You're excluding them from your fellowship where they get nourishment and grow. Now, in our day and age, you just go to the church down the street and find what you want, right? But in that day and age, it can mean the fact you might starve to death if you were put out of the church because they were your support system. But it teaches us that we are to have self-control, to be temperate, to be disciplined. It also teaches us that we need to be righteous. Do what is right and what is proper. Treat others the way you would like to be treated. Give everybody and share. In other words, be righteous. Do what's right. We should do what's right. And what's right? What God says in His words, what's right. That goes back to think about it. Vertical, horizontal. If I deny ungodliness and worldly desires, I'm taking care of my vertical relationship with God. When I'm sensible and righteous and godly, I'm taking care of my horizontal relationship with other believers. So I'm really doing what God, Christ said I should do. I need to learn to do what's right. Is it right to do this? Yes, that's what I'm going to do. I don't care what the world says. They can say it's right that you sue somebody over something, but is that right? Just because you have the ability, does that mean you should do it? No. And then he says godly, which simply means to be like God. Live as God would live on this earth. We have a perfect example of that, which was Jesus Christ. We have four Gospels and a lot of the writings of Paul and Peter that tell us how Christ lived. So as a matter of fact, we know how to be godly. We have a perfect example, which was Jesus, our Savior. And we should always remember that part of living godly is remembering that we are God's temple. It says in Scripture that the Holy Spirit resides with us. Our body becomes His temple. Matter of fact, it says we're bought and paid for with a price. We don't own our bodies anymore. They don't belong to us. Once you become a believer, once you accept Christ and become a believer, you don't own yourself anymore. Paul says he's a bond slave. He didn't say that just out of fun. He said it scripturally to say, I don't own me anymore. God owns me. Now I don't have the right to do with my body and my life what I want to do. And if I do what I want to do, I'm going to end up in a heap dead on the curb someplace. And as most of you who know my testimony know that I came to a place in my life where I said, where God clearly in my mind said to me, you better get it back together here and come on back to me or you're going to be dead in a gutter someplace. But to live godly, to do and be as God wants us to be. It doesn't mean to be God, it means to be like Him. We want to imitate Him. Hey, it happens every day. Kids want to imitate the sports person they love the best. They want to go out and imitate them and be a football player, baseball player, pick something. You know? All their idols, shouldn't we want to be the same way? Shouldn't we as believers say, I want to be like my Savior? I want to be like my God? It instructs us to do that in this present age, which means I need to do it right now. I need to do it today. That means today, every day, as I go through and live my life, I need to be what God wants me to be. I need to see that grace is in action in my life. Not only in action in the way I relate to God, but in action in the way I relate to one another. It also says that it brings hope. We see in the next verse, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope. Grace brings hope into our lives. It teaches us how to hope. It teaches us the fact that when we go through persecution, it's all, like I said this morning, like my mom used to say, it's all going to come out in the wash. You know there is an R in wash, right? Okay, so it's all going to come out in the wash. In other words, it's all God. We have the hope that God's going to work it all out. It's going to come out to His glory and for our good. It's all going to be the way He wants it to be, no matter whether we see that or not. That's what. But grace teaches us that. It helps us to have that hope. The hope of a glorious reunion. When we see Christ for the first time, Christ said in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have not told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And there I am, you may be also. We have the hope of a glorious union with Christ. We'll physically get to see Him. Somebody who we have not seen, we'll finally get to see Him. We'll finally get to fall at His feet and worship Him. But also the fact that we have a glorious hope of a reunion with those who've gone on before us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. I remember we had a choir director at Kaysville, and he used to, when he would say this verse or anything, he would say, for the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. And he'd say it real loud. And with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll always be with the Lord. And then what does he say at the end of that verse? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We have the hope of a glorious reunion with those that our loved ones who are born again, who've gone on before us. We'll get to see them again. And we have the hope of a glorious transformation. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with His body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has ever, even to subject all things to Himself. We have hope. Grace brings hope. It's an active hope. It's a hope that we know for sure is going to happen. Not only am I going to get to see Christ and see my loved ones and relatives and friends that have gone before me, but I also get to be changed one day. I have the hope of not having to worry about the fact that I had my jaw drilled on to have an implant put in. I ain't got to worry about that. I don't have to worry about the fact that every morning when I get up, my body says, "You're funny, you're not getting up." And those of you that, I'm a kid, but those of you that are a little bit older know all the aches and pains that are there. And you know that blessed hope that you won't have to worry about that anymore. That is what grace actively does in our lives. But it redeems us as well. It says in verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us to what? Redeem us from every lawless deed." Look what it says. We're redeemed from lawless deeds. It redeems us. We don't have to yield to flesh anymore. The word there, redeemed, means to exchange for a hostage. The word simply means that you pay to ransom a captive. You pay to ransom a captive. Mark 10:45, the Lord said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." He has redeemed us, ransomed us. He paid the price to bring us back and redeem us and sanctify us through the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in 1 Peter. Not for any reason whatsoever, but from those lawless deeds. We don't have to be in bondage to sin or slavery anymore. We're redeemed. We are free. We don't have to obey the flesh. And when you stop and you think a minute about all that we have to deal with, isn't it great that God gave us the Holy Spirit, that He paid the price to redeem us so that we don't have to obey the flesh anymore, so that we don't have to do what? We don't have to yield to worldly desires. We don't have to be ungodly. But He's redeemed us from those deeds. We don't have to do those things anymore. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Himself who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become righteousness of God in Him." Romans 8:1-2, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." You are freed from those things. You're redeemed from death. You don't have to die and spend eternity in hell. You're redeemed. Christ paid the price. Grace paid the price. It taught us that we're redeemed. Verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to what?" Why did He do this? "And to what? Purify for Himself a people of His own possession, zealous for good works." Grace purifies. Purifies, sits aside, makes holy. Boy, when you use that word holy, people get a little bit uptight. What do you mean holy? What are you talking about? Holy, what is holy? Holy means to be separate, set apart, to be different. God is holy because He is separate and set apart and different, unique, only one. He wants us to be the same way. Grace purifies us, sets us aside, makes us separate and holy for His purposes. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who bought to the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, cleansing your conscience from dead works." For why? To serve the living God. "A people for His own possession." Again, like I said before, we don't own ourselves. He owns us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." He didn't purify us for no reason. He purified us for Himself, a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace purifies, sets us aside, puts us to work for God. Action. People that are zealous. Look at the last part of that. The last thing that grace does. It makes us zealous for good works. Zeal. What does zeal mean? Zeal, zeal. Let me think about that. Wasn't there a disciple that was called a zealot? Simon the Zealot? Why did they call him? You know, when you see his name in there, you know, they call him the Zealot. Well, what did that mean? Well, in that day and age, there was a faction of the Jews, religious faction of the Jews. There was also a political faction. But there was a religious faction of the Jews that they would say, man, these guys are eat up with it. They're zealous for God. Simon evidently was one of those type of people. Do you know grace should make you zealous? It ought to really make you a zealot. It should make you zealous to show God's grace to others. It should make you passionate about the fact you want to share with other people what God's done for you. It should make you passionate to want to live the way God wants you to live. It should teach us every day how to live and act out our faith. It should make us... You know, it's kind of interesting. And you probably heard me say this, but I'll say it again. But when Barbara and I, when I first met my wife, Barbara, when I first met her, you know, I had just gotten right with the Lord, got back into church, and I ran into her in the singles ministry at Anchors Baptist Temple. And I'll never forget a comment I made to a buddy of mine. I said, boy, she's a Bible thumper. She's a Bible thumper. Which is a compliment if you think about it. But she was, and he's like, what do you mean? I was, man, she's eat up with it. And she was. I mean, you couldn't hold, I mean, she runs circles around me. When we first got married, man, it was like, whoa. You know, she was raised in the church. She could pronounce those Old Testament names. And she read music. She played the piano. She could sing those songs. You know, and I'm sitting up here, you know, okay, I'll figure it out. But is that what people say about us? In this day and age, they say, you're a fanatic. You're a fanatic. It scares us a little bit. Yeah, a lot of scares when it comes to people who are fanatically kind of off in left field, like ISIS. But when it comes to serving God, the activity of grace in our lives, does it make us zealous? Does it make us those kind of people who want to live, walk, talk, breathe God? Now, that doesn't mean that every time you have a conversation with somebody, you're just going to read Scripture and quote verses and do all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that it permeates your life. It becomes something that you don't do anything without thinking about God. No matter what you're doing, a business deal, witnessing to your neighbor, dealing with your family, whatever it is, you've got it in your mind. What does God want me to do? What should I do? How should I act? When somebody wrongs you, how should I react? How should I react in this? When somebody does something and maybe it's some sort of sin and they come to you and they're repentant, well, now what should I do? God talked about forgiveness. Now, how do I do that? That's what it's talking about. You're zealous to put into action the grace that's been demonstrated to you. Not only in the way that you live, but in the way that you show it to other people. Again, it's that last part of Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. All too often we get the opinion in our mind, we get the thing in our mind that now that I'm saved, okay, I can sit back and rest on my laurels. I'm saved. I have my fire insurance. I'm good. Is that really what Scripture teaches us? Not at all. It teaches us that, hey, you've just taken the first step in a long journey. And it's going to be a journey full of potholes and ditches. It's going to be a journey with smooth sailing sometimes. But it's going to be a journey. It's all about the journey. From the time I come to know the Lord, to the time I get to see Him, whether He takes me home because I die, or whether He comes back. Whichever one of those two. It's all about that life, the sanctification. It's all about moving along that line, learning to be what God wants me to be. Learning to have grace and action in my life. Learning to deny ungodliness and worldliness, and learning to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. It's learning to do those things and then put them into action. Doing good deeds. You know, we could sit here and talk all day about what's a good deed. Well, it's anything you do for somebody else when it comes to Scripture. It's, you know, maybe it's feeding your neighbor. Maybe it's helping somebody that needs a help. It could be anything. Come on. It's loving others, your neighbor, as yourself. It doesn't mean you're permissive. It doesn't mean that you wink at sin. It doesn't mean you condone sin. Because we know that Scripture says we can't do that. Scripture says that we have to point out sin. Scripture says we can't yield to that. But see, we get our thought process about what grace is all about. We get it a little mixed up. We forget that it's action. It was action that God came down. Think about Jesus. Here's God walking among us sinful people. Think about what He's putting up with. Because He's God. And He's like, oh man, not again. What does He say in one part? How long will I have to suffer with you people? So when we look at grace, let's look at it from the standpoint that it's action. It works in our lives. It teaches it. It brings us salvation. It instructs us how not to be, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. How to be sensibly righteous. It teaches us that we should have hope. Hope in His second coming. Hope that everything, we know everything will turn out right. It redeems us, sets us apart, makes us His own possession. Makes us something for His glory. It purifies us, sets us apart. It gives us zeal for Him. It's not as simple as it looks, does it? But it gives us the Holy Spirit to help us do these things. He sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I go that the Comforter may come. The Teacher will come. He'll teach you all these things about Me. That's how we have the power to do, to see this in action in our lives, is through the Holy Spirit. So as we go about our week, and as we think a little bit about what God's done for us, how His grace was shown to us, help us to demonstrate that to other people. But not only that, but to live it, to be zealous of it, to do what God's asked us to do, to instruct us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time that we've had together this morning. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You so much that You loved us enough to send Your Son to live for us, die for us, and raise again for us. We thank You for bringing us Your Word, writing it down for us and bringing it to us that we might understand how to live, that we might know how to put grace in action in our lives, and that we might glorify You through it. We just thank You for Your innumerable blessings. And as we go about our week, help us, Lord, to put these things into action into our lives. I pray for Pastor that You touch and heal his back, that You bring strength to it, and that You help him to be well. And I pray that You guide us and lead us. And Lord, if there's any here today, anyone here today, who doesn't know You, who doesn't seem to understand what I'm talking about, I pray Your Holy Spirit would work in their heart, and Lord, that You'd convict them and help them to see their need for Your Savior, Jesus Christ. That it see the need to come to You and to repent and to say, Lord, I'm sorry. To realize that they can't live life without You. I pray if there's any that doesn't know You, that today Your Spirit would convict them to come to know Jesus as their Savior. And we ask it in His name.